On December the 23rd of 2010, the Church of God, a worldwide association, was formed as an offshoot from the United Church of God, an international association, due to, quote, fundamental disagreements, end quote. Now, it is certainly nothing new for there to be disagreements in the leadership of the Church of God. It's been going on since the very start of the New Testament church 2,000 years ago. May I give you an example of a very heated argument between Paul and Barnabas, as can be found in Acts, the 15th chapter, verses 36 through 41. Acts, the 15th chapter, verses 36 through 41. You can turn to those verses if you wish, but I'll quote them for you. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with him John, called Mark. We should note that John, called Mark, was Barnabas's nephew. But Paul insisted that they should not take them with the one who had departed from them in Phanalia. Now, we don't know exactly what the problem was, why Mark departed from them, but apparently Paul said he didn't agree with that and he didn't like it and had not gone with them to work. Verse 39, then the contention became so sharp that they departed from one another. In other words, Paul and Barnabas got into this great big argument about going back to visit the different congregations that they had been raised up in their going through the land, the churches. And there was just a big argument. They didn't agree with each other. And it says, continuing on in verse 39, it says, "And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus." Verse 40, "But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." So here we can see an example. Couple of our leaders, they got into an argument, didn't see each other point of view exactly right. You know, looking back at only the very recent history of the Church of God, we can see a number of situations where, in quotes, heated arguments have led to the formation of other corporate churches of God. May I just give you a few examples? Church of God International. It was organized in 1978. Philadelphia Church of God, 1989. Church of the Great God, 1992. Global Church of God, 1992. United Church of God and International Association, 1995. That's us, the corporate church responsible for this webcast. Living Church of God, 1998. Church of God, a Worldwide Association, 2010. That's what I mentioned at the start of this here message. Continuing Church of God, 2012. The individual that started this was a very good friend of mine. My wife and I knew him well back in Worldwide Church of God days. Though all of these churches consider themselves as independent, they all belong to a class of churches that prefer to refer to themselves as genetically as churches of God, or sometimes Sabbatarian churches of God. From the United Church of God website, entitled Bible Study Tools, Bible Questions and Answers, and this was the topic that was being discussed, how can I find the true Church of God? May I quote for you part of what that United Church of God believes and had to say in that article? It says, "The true church is the one that continues in the traditions, teachings, and practices of the New Testament church. Our Bible study aid, The Church Jesus Built, details the transformation and corruption by reformers of many teachings given by Jesus Christ to his disciples. God's church rejects the doctrines men have added or changed, and it holds to the faith that was once for all delivered." that you can find about that in Jude 3, verse 3. Now, whenever there are splits in whatever corporate church of God we are attending, we have to make a decision in our life as to which group to go with. It becomes a very difficult choice to make. And we need to remember and incorporate into our thinking what Jesus told his disciples in Mark the 9th chapter, verses 38 through 41. Let me quote that for you. Mark the 9th chapter, verse 38 through 41. Now John answering him said, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." Verse 39. But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. And whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Jesus was making it very clear that there can be called out first fruit Christians in any corporate church of God. God is the one that does the calling, not us. For us to say that someone in some other church group is not a part of the church of God, well, that's flat asinine and totally arrogant on our part. The same can even be said about in our own corporate church itself. If you see somebody say, "Oh, I don't think that individual should be in our church. I don't think he's a real member." Well, I can remember over the years, there have been times I've seen people come in and say, "Oh, that guy, he's going to last forever. He's going to be a foundational pillar in the church of God for years to come." 2 years later, they're gone. I've also made the mistake where I've said, "There is no way that person can last even 1 year. Boy, they just got the wrong attitude." And here they are 50 years later, they're still with us. Well, the obvious situations that we look at is to judge people by their fruits. But you know, that can be a very difficult situation. Remember what it says in Matthew, the 7th chapter, verse 20? It's talking about false prophets there, and it's not easy to judge that average church member. And so don't do it. That's probably the best way. Let God take care of it. That's the way we should handle it. Now, the reason why I've laid this foundation for making a decision in our lives by choosing which corporate church of God to go with in a split was due to a church member caught in the United Church of God turmoil of 2010. That person spoke to me at length for a long time, discussing things that he had heard about those in our fellowship that had to say things about the United Church of God elders and our administration. He thought that what was being said about the Council of Elders had a ring of truth in it, and that ring of truth was putting doubts in his mind about the COE, Council of Elders, and staying in the United Church of God. He was trying to make that decision, which way to go. After a long discussion, my final comment to him was, after this discussion, was that I could answer his questions, but I could not answer his doubts. And if he was looking for an excuse to leave UCG, then he would find it. That's all he had to do. Why do you think I answered that individual that way with that comment? The reason for my final comment was because of a principle found in the Bible that I have labeled Balaam's folly. Balaam's folly. But what is Balaam's folly? And why should it be applied to a member in God's church today? Even though I've used the example of choosing which group to go with, if there is a split in a corporate church of God that we are attending, it can also apply to many other aspects of our Christian life. Therefore, the purpose of this message today is to examine the basic principle in human engineering called Balaam's folly. Point number one, God warns us of Balaam's folly. God warns us of Balaam's folly. Please turn with me to 2 Peter, the second chapter, verse 15. 2 Peter, second chapter, verse 15. Now, Balaam lived in the 1450s BC. He was the son of Beor and endowed with the gift of prophecy from God. He is mentioned in conjunction with the five kings of Midian, apparently as a person of the same rank. Balaam was rich and famous. He seems to have lived in Prethra on the river Euphrates in Mesopotamia. Balaam had such a reputation that when the Israelites were encamped in the plains of Moab, Balaam, the king of Moab, sent for Balaam to curse them. That's the kind of reputation that Balaam had. And Balak thought that Balaam would be able to help him out. The way that Balaam went about cursing the Israelites presents some good lessons that we can apply in our lives today, nearly 3,500 years later. We're going to find that the weakness in Balaam's character can also be found in our own character. We're just human beings. And it is some time that we have to think about and be aware of and guard against, or we will fall into the same trap that Balaam fell into. Let me assure you, that is not an easy trap to sidestep. Every one of us on this broadcast today has fallen into this trap. And that's why God warns us of Balaam's folly. Well, let's look at a couple of these scriptures just to make sure that you understand that God is talking to us about making sure that we don't fall prey to Balaam's folly. 2 Peter, 2 chapter, verse 15. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, falling the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of righteousness. Please turn with me now to Jude, chapter 1, verse 11. Jude, chapter 1, verse 11. Now, there's nothing wrong with wages or righteously earning money to support your family. But Balaam wanted to do it in an unrighteous way. And as we're going to see, didn't work out very well for him. It won't work out well for us either if we do it in an unrighteous manner. Here in Jude, verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, please turn with me to Revelation, the second chapter, verse 14. Revelation, second chapter, verse 14. You know, it takes work to make money. Those who go the way of Cain want to get money the easy way without working, as did Balaam. You know, it's just part of human nature. You know, if I can get by and get all the money I need and I don't have to work, well, sometimes our own human nature encourages us to do such a thing. Wrong. That's not the right way to go about it. Now, here in Revelation 2nd chapter, verse 14, let's see what God has to say about Balaam. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Now, the stumbling block that Balaam gave to Balak was that Balak should get some of his most beautiful women in his kingdom to tempt the men of Israel, to draw them into ungodly activities, which I'm sure you can figure out for yourself, so that Balaam would have an advantage in cursing Israel. Why? Well, guess what? The beautiful women were able to get a lot of the men of Israel to go astray. Guess what happened again? God did get angry with the Israelites who committed the whoredom with the daughters of Moab and did eat things sacrificed to idols and did bow down to Baal Peor. which resulted in a plague from God that cost 24,000 Israelite lives. God got mad. That's exactly what Balaam wanted to happen, for God to get mad at the Israelites. Actually, if it had not been for Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, who ran a javelin through a couple committing sin, the death toll probably would have been a lot more. But because of what Phinehas did, that stopped it. You can read the entire story in Numbers 25. But just let me quote for you verses 1 through 3 to show you that this is exactly what Balaam was doing and that it's documented in the Bible to back up what I was just talking about. It says here in Numbers, the 25th chapter, verses 1 through 3, and I quote, "Now Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel." And that's exactly what happened. Now, the reason that I wanted to read these scriptures is to impress upon our minds that doing the way things the way that Balaam did it are not the right way to go about doing things. And the point is that we in our own lives sometimes do make the same mistake that Balaam makes. So just what was it that Balaam did that we need to avoid in our lives? This brings us to point number two. Point number two is this: don't put our wants before God's will. Don't put our wants before God's will. Please turn with me to Numbers chapter 22, and we're going to start in verse 1, getting the story here about what Balaam did. In chapter 22, we meet the main characters of our story today. The first is Balak, king of the Moabites, whose name means empty. Next is Balaam, the soothsayer. That's you can see that in Joshua chapter 13, verse 22, whose name means destroyer of the people. Yeah, that's exactly who he was. But Balak hires him in an attempt to destroy the Israelites. Israel's armies had not confronted Moab as of this time, but Balak, aware of what had happened to his enemy in Shihon, was terrified that he and the rest of his kingdom were going to be next. The Israelites, they were just going through, and boy, they were, nobody could defeat them. God was on their side. God was helping them. And Balak was afraid that he was going to be next in line to be receiving the brunt war of the Israelites. You know, actually, the irony of all this is that Israel was not out to fight against Moab. They only wanted passage to the promised land. In fact, God had told the Israelites not to attack Moab. You can find that in Deuteronomy, the second chapter, verses 1 through 9. But Balak either didn't know this or he didn't believe it, one or the other. I don't know what the story was. So he consulted with the elders of Midian, with whom he had the alliances. Balak realized that a military campaign alone was not enough to stop the Israelites, and that the supernatural power in back of them would be overcoming to him and his armies. Rather, he needed to employ spiritual warfare. And here we have now the call for Balaam. Have Balaam come in. He's going to be your ace in the hole. Balak says, "I got a good army here, but I need spiritual help," and Balaam is going to be the one to help it. The Nelson Study Bible explains, and quote, "The Moabites believed that blessings and cursings from the God could be manipulated by skilled agents who presumed to be able to traffic with the gods. At the time, the most famous of these agents was Balaam of Mesopotamia." That's what the Nelson Study Bible records. Well, here in Numbers chapter 22, verses 1 through 22, is an example of Balaam asking of God and getting it, but as you will see, it was not according to God's will. Let's start reading here in Numbers chapter 22, verse 1. Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw that Israel, what they had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because there were many of them. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. Verse 4. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Peor, and which he called the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." And so he wanted to get Balaam on his side. He wanted Balaam to curse the Israelites. Verse 7. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee. You know, in our commentary for UCG, if you go to our website, they call that a blank check. And that's about exactly what it was, this diviner's fee. They had all kind of monies, and we'll give it to you, Balaam, if you'll do what we ask you to do. Anyway, these elders had this blank check in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. Verse 8, and he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I'll bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. So what they were doing, they were staying the night there with Balaam. Balaam, during the night, would be confronted with God, and God would give him his answer as to what Balaam wanted Balaam to do. Verse 9, then God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" So Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, 'Now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out.'" And God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." Now, the instructions from God here are very, very clear. There's no ambiguity whatsoever. Balaam was not to curse the Israelites. Very clear. And I'll tell you one thing. If it had been me in the middle of the night, God came to me and said, "Don't curse the Israelites," I think I would go along with what God would say. Well, let's continue reading here in verse 13. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you." And the princes of Moab rose and went to Balaam and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." Now, Balak knew that every man has a price, unfortunately, and that he would have to increase the price to get Balaam to curse the Israelites. So what does he do? He ups the ante. Give him more things to choose for, more things for him to lust after and to covet. Verse 15. Then Balak again sent princes, more numerous and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me." Boy, that is a pretty big enticement, is it not? "Therefore, please come, curse this people for me." Verse 18, then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God, to do less or more. Now, therefore, please, you also stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord may say to me. You know, isn't that kind of like human nature? You know, God tells us, you know, don't do this, don't do that. Don't eat unclean food, you'll get sick. Are you really, God? Are you sure that we're going to get sick if we eat unclean food? No. Human nature is that way. Balak had a whole big bunch of human nature. He was looking at the gold and the silver, and he was looking at all these important people that had come to him saying, boy, Balaam, we need you. You come and help us out, and we're going to give you anything you want. Anything you want us to do, we'll do it for you. Come and help us out. Well, Balaam was looking for all the money that Balak had to offer. And the temptation was so great, though no matter what God had previously said to him and what God wanted Balaam to do, he thought he'd better go ask God again. Maybe God changed his mind. Or maybe he didn't hear God right the first time. Yeah. Sometimes we say the same thing in our own lives, don't we? Verse 20. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. Verse 21. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Now here, God gives Balaam permission to go, with the restriction that he waits to be called upon by the princes, that he does only what God says. Yet apparently Balaam didn't want to wait for the princes of Balaam, and he heads out to join the princes, contrary to what God very clearly told him. You know, God told him to start off with, no, you don't curse the Israelites. Now he's saying, well, okay, you can go with them, but you got to do it the way I tell you to do it, you see. But Balaam was so anxious to get that money, he didn't wait for the elders to come to him. He went to them. You know, whenever you're negotiating to do some a big bargain, you don't want to look too willing to do whatever you want. You're selling a car. And you say, well, I want $10,000 for this car. Actually, you only want $8,000, but you're saying $10,000. And the guy comes up and says, well, I'll give you $8,000 for it. Okay, well, I'll take $8,000. No, that's not negotiating. Jumping the gun is not the thing that you should be doing at that point in stage. Well, what do you think God's reaction was to the simple instruction that he had given to Balaam? And what do you think that Balaam, what happened to him? Well, let's read about it in verse 22. Then God's anger was aroused because he went, because he took off too early. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in his way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now, here we can see some insight in the way God works with the children of men. God gave Balaam some instructions to follow, but didn't force him to follow the instructions. You know, God doesn't twist our arm. We have free moral agents. We can do whatever we want to. It's up to us to make the right decision. God allowed Balaam to do what Balaam wanted to do, but God was not happy about it. God doesn't get happy with us either. You know, matter of fact, in my prayer closet, you know, every morning, one of the first things I do is I ask God to forgive me of my sins and wrongdoings. I don't want God turning his face from me because I have committed some sin, had the wrong attitude, did something wrong in the previous 24 hours. That's a good idea. And start off doing that. Remember what Isaiah said? God says, your evil makes me turn my face from you. Well, God can get angry with this, not because he hates us or anything like that. He hates what we do. And we have to repent of those times when we fall down on the job. The mistake that Balaam had made was that he was asking according to his own will, out of his own lust, and not according to the will of God. Well, let's read Numbers now, 31 through 32. When the Lord opened Balaam's eyes and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way of his drawn sword in his hand, he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me." In other words, he's saying, Balaam, boy, I tell you, you're a bad guy. You need to get your act together. Verses 31 through 32, Balaam's way was perverse, or as the Hebrew termination and the translation, it can be contrary or against the will of God. The point is that Balaam was seeking his own will, not the will of God. He wanted the money Balak had to offer. So what was the final outcome for Balaam? In Numbers, the 31st chapter, verse 8, we're going to find out what the final outcome was when you don't do things God's way. Balaam is killed by the Israelites. Let me quote that for you. Numbers 31, verse 8. They killed the kings of Midian, and the rest of those were killed. Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, Reba, the five kings of Midian, and Balaam, the son of Peor, they also kill with the sword. Well, okay. So all that money that, and the honor and the glory and being up there in the spotlight doesn't do you much good when somebody puts a sword through your heart, does it? Well, that's what happened to Balaam. We don't want to have that happening to us, do we? Balaam would not have been killed if he had not put his wants before the will of God. But that's only one half of the solution to the problem of Balaam's folly that we need to apply in our lives, which brings us to point number three. Point number three is this: put God's will before our wants. Put God's will before our wants. Please turn with me to 1 John, the 5th chapter, and we're going to start reading in verse 14. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. Now, for some of you who are listening here to this broadcast, you might be saying, well, it seems like point number three is just the reverse of point number two. But that is not true. That's not the real case here. There is a subtle difference that the carnal mind does not understand. Let me give you an example of what I am trying to get, the points I'm trying to get across here. Let's say you have a lust for fishing and you want to go fishing on the Sabbath. Now, there's not a thing wrong with going fishing. Talk to Mr. Bob Carlisle. He goes out fishing all the time. It's fun. It's great. You bring the fish home and eat it. Matter of fact, our neighbor across the street, he likes to go out fishing. On the boat. And every time he comes back, he brings us a ton of yellowtail and tuna. Oh, it's just fantastic. It's the freshest fish, and it is so great. It's not this stuff that you buy in the stores. Boy, it is fantastic. They catch it right there on the ocean, and they immediately cut up the fish and package it, vacuum package it, and then they freeze it. And that's what he brings to us. He brings us probably hundreds of dollars of fresh fish to us. But that's not the point here. What I want to say is this, that wanting to fish, there's not a thing wrong with it. But whenever you want to fish on the Sabbath, well, that's a different story. Then what is happening is that you're thinking about the Sabbath. And maybe you're keeping the Sabbath, but all the time that you're thinking about the Sabbath, you're thinking about that fishing trip that you're going to be on, out there testing out the new fishing rod or some new way of catching the fish. Well, may I suggest that even though you eliminate the lust for fishing on the Sabbath, you have not kept the Sabbath according to God's will. If you are there going through Sabbath services, you're listening to the broadcast, or maybe you're at live services like sometimes down in San Diego whenever the weather allows it. If you are thinking as you're going through services more about fishing than you are thinking about the way God would have us lead our life, guess what? You're not keeping the Sabbath. You're not doing the will of God. Let me put it another way. Our point number two was in reference to keeping the letter of the law. Actually, Balaam kept the letter of the law. His problem was he didn't keep the spirit of the law. He didn't do that which God wanted him to do. And that's what point number three is all about, keeping the spirit of the law. The bottom line, in this world today, we need to be on God's good side. That's what Mr. Dick Lee was talking about, being a gatekeeper. We need God on our side so we can be a proper gatekeeper of what goes into our mind and what goes on in society around us. We need to have God on our side. And when we have God on our side, and we are wanting to do what he wants us to do, then we're keeping the spirit of the law. When we go to God in prayer and ask for something, he will hear us according to his will. Let's read what we talked about. And I referenced 1 John, the 5th chapter, verse 14. I hope you're there by now. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Whenever God hears us, he will act upon that. We need to do our part, though. We need to be keeping the letter of the law. We need to be keeping the spirit of the law. We need to be doing things God's way, keeping God's will. Whenever you're doing things God's way, everything will work out perfectly for you. It will. I've been doing this for 50 years. Take my word for it. It works. Now, I'm not saying you're not going to have some trial and tribulation to get your character straight. Even Jesus Christ had to go through trial and tribulation, and he learned lessons by doing that. Please turn a few pages to your left to James 4, chapter verse 13. James 4, 13. Here's another example of how we should be looking at the things we wish to do in this life. What we wish to do should be according to the will of God. James, the 4th chapter, verses 13 through 15. James, the 4th chapter, 13 through 15. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such of a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. I really like this here example that James has given us about the vapor, the little cloud out there on the horizon. It kind of puts us in our place, doesn't it? About how we should be prioritizing things in our life. We're just like that little cloud. Well, the last couple of days, we had some pretty heavy clouds. Our area was just overcast. But like today where the sun is shining and maybe out on the horizon, there's this little tiny cloud. That's us. That's us, that little cloud on the horizon. Well, that little cloud comes and goes real quick. We need to make a point now. We need to see and set something in concrete. And that is doing God's will. Life would be a lot easier for us if we keep the principle in mind that we're going to do things God's way and accept what God has in our lives for us. It'll always work out for the best. It really will. We're the first fruits. Can you imagine that? The honor, the privilege that we have of being the head in the God family. Nobody is going to be ahead of us. We are going to be the leaders throughout eternity. Man, we got to get our act together now so we're getting prepared for that time. Please turn with me to 2 Samuel, the 24th chapter. 2nd chapter, 2 Samuel, 22nd chapter, 24th chapter, verses 13 and 14. David had made a mistake and was going to get punished for his mistake. So what did David do? David had the right idea about putting things into God's hands. That's what we need to do. Let's turn now to 2 Samuel, 24th chapter, verses 13 through 14. So God came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land, or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall you be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall in the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall in the hand of men. God has all the power, but let me tell you one thing. I don't want to be the one reaping the consequences of my actions by the edict of man. No, I want God to be the one making the decision, because I know that God has great mercies. And that's how we should be asking God in prayer for things that we are unsure. If we don't really know for sure the right way to handle things, we need to put it in God's hands. Let God's will be done in our life. That can be found in Matthew, the 26th chapter, verses 37 through 39. Our elder brother Jesus sets the proper example for how we should ask God for something. Let me just read that for you. Matthew, the 26th chapter, verses 36 through 39. And he took with him Peter and his two sons Zebedee, and he came to the sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as my will, but as you will. Jesus was under tremendous stress. Was he earnest in his prayer? Was he fervent in his prayer? He was so earnest and fervent to the point he was bleeding. The perspiration was blood. That's how he was so mentally on that knife edge as to what was coming up. He knew that he was going to be beat to a pulp. He knew that he was going to be sacrificed. He was going to be crucified. And he was going to have those nails ran right through his hands. Boy, I tell you, Christ is a lot more of a man than I am. I'm a pansy, I guess. I tell you, I'd be telling God, God, I can't take this. Take my life now. Don't put me through that. But Christ said, not as my will is, but as your will is, Heavenly Father. That's the way we need to look at it. Now, in this message today, we have looked at what the Bible calls Balaam's folly. Point number one, God warns us of Balaam's folly. Balaam's problem was so dangerous to us as physical human beings, to our Christian way of life. God warns us multiple times to be on guard, to be having the guard on our gate, be a good gatekeeper against what goes on in our minds. What was Balaam's problem? Well, point number two, don't put our wants before God's will. That's what Balaam was doing. He wanted the money. He wanted to be up there in the spotlight. You know, he wanted to be the one everybody was looking up to. He was thinking about himself. He wasn't thinking about doing God's will. Oh, he was doing what God told him to do. He was keeping the letter of the law, you might say, but he most certainly wasn't keeping the spirit of the law, which is point number three. Put God's will before our wants. Put God's will before our wants. God wants the very best for us. God is on our side. When we fulfill both the letter of the law and the spirit of the law, we will find that everything will work out extremely well for us now in this physical life and in the world tomorrow throughout eternity.